For our Old Testament reading this morning, you can turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. And we're going to just read verses 7 through 9. This is a passage that is no doubt looking forward to the blessings and coming of Christ, which is a time which has come upon us now in Christ. Jeremiah 31, verses 7 through 9. Let's read this together. Let's read this. Hear God's word. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnants of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them farthest parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the pregnant women and she who is in labor together. A great company they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And then if you would turn to Romans chapter 8, our sermon's passage. I once had a seminary professor say that Romans is the best letter ever written in the history of the world. And he may have been a little biased. He's a New Testament professor, but he also said Romans is the best book in the Bible ever written, and he said Romans chapter 8 is the best chapter in the best book of the Bible, and in some ways I tend to agree with him. This is the most glorious chapter as it describes to us the many blessings and benefits of Christ, and as I read this to you, we're going to be talking about our adoption in Christ today, that we should be called sons and daughters of the living God. That's where Paul goes here in Romans 8. After unpacking what it means for us to be justified in Christ in the first 7 chapters, more or less, we are declared righteous. And now here in chapter 8, you see him almost just in passing refer to our adoption, that we should be called not just justified, forgiven, but even forgiven children of God. And so as I read this, just keep an eye or an ear open for any language that might kind of sound like sonship language or anything that might refer to our adoption. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 30. Hear God's word. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to the corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness,
For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is God's holy word for us this morning. Let's say a brief prayer. Father, there is so much glory in that passage. I cannot even begin to unpack the depths of it this morning. But Father, as we turn our eyes specifically to the matter of adoption, I pray that you would comfort us and give us a deeper awareness of what you have done for us in Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen. So this morning we are going to talk about a blessing that God gives in the gospel, which I and many others often say is one of the most undervalued, undertaught, undercherished blessings that God has purchased for us in Christ. And as I just mentioned, that matter is the matter of our adoption into God's family, that in Christ we should be called children of the Most High God. While I fear many Christians think little of their adoption, it is nonetheless the highest privilege offered to us in the gospel, with the most shocking privileges that are relevant to all circumstances in life. Think of how the Apostle John describes this privilege of adoption in 1 John 3:1. Here's one for you to memorize, brothers and sisters. 1 John 3:1, the Apostle John refers to this privilege with what R.C. Sproul calls apostolic astonishment. Just astonished by this. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. As apostolic astonishment, just shocked. Do you see the sort of love that God has poured upon us? What does God's love look like for you? If you ask anyone on the streets that, they might answer various things, but if you're thinking biblically, in accordance with the gospel, in accordance with the highest privilege of the gospel, you're going to say, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called his own children. And so we are. Do you see it? So the question before us this morning is, does your adoption, that you should be called the son or daughter of God, does that astound you? Does it comfort you? Does it strengthen you unto perseverance or move you to prayer? That's what Paul seems to be pushing us here in Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, starting there in verse 14, where we're going to spend a lot of our time this morning, in verse 14 he says, all who are led by the Spirit of God, by faith, they are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's boldness. It's perseverance and even prayer offered to you there. Not in your justification per se, but even in your adoption. That's where Paul goes here in Romans 8. Only after seven chapters, the previous chapters, Romans 1 through 7, wherein Paul lays the groundwork for our justification, wherein we are declared righteous, justification. The gospel here, as Paul brings us to the climax of the gospel, is not simply that you're declared righteous in God's courtroom, but even that you are declared to be his child. J.I. Packer says at this point, and I quote this often because it was a monumental, you know, John Piper once said, books don't change people, sentences do. And I think that's right. You hear one sentence, like, I may not remember the whole book, but that one sentence just completely it would just shock me, right? Here it is. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. To be right with God the judge is a great thing. Romans 1 through 7. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. Especially when you're suffering, it's one thing to know that you're forgiven and at peace with your cosmic judge and maker. But it's another thing to know that that same cosmic judge and maker who controls the whole universe by the word of his power, he has taken you from his criminal courtroom to his family courtroom. And he has adopted you into his family to protect you and to provide for you at infinitely great cost to himself. This is life-changing. It should be no less life-altering and practically relevant to us than a child being adopted out of the slums of Mexico City into a healthy, beautiful, loving, God-worshipping family. It should completely change everything. Vadi Bakum says this. He says, "I believe that many of the difficulties that we have, not only in our understanding of our salvation, but resting in our salvation, the difficulties that we have, arise from the fact that we do not understand the doctrine of doctrine of adoption. The difficulties that we have, not only in understanding our salvation, but resting in our salvation, arise out of us not understanding our adoption. So, understanding our adoption will help us understand and rest in our salvation. It'll change our perspective on life, as any adoption should. This morning in Romans 8, we're going to see four ways our adoption might change things for us and help us rest more in our salvation. Adoption changes how we approach God, first and foremost, how we approach God. Adoption changes how we understand our assurance. Don't you want to know that the Father loves you? How we understand our assurance. Adoption changes how we understand our hope. And then adoption changes how we understand our suffering. So it changes how we approach God, how we understand assurance, how we understand our hope, and how we understand our suffering. That's where Romans 8 takes us here. So let's dig into Romans 8 and see for ourselves. Look at verse 15. I mentioned we'll spend a fair amount of time here. So let's just read that real quick. Verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And so how does this change our perspective on how we understand and approach God? There's a lot to unpack in this verse, and we're going to come back to it more in a moment to see more particular lessons. But first, we just simply need to acknowledge at this point that the Holy Spirit is compelling us to address the sovereign, holy God with the words, Abba, Father. Does that not seem a little bit presumptuous to you, maybe? Let's just back up and just simply acknowledge that right there is an astonishing reality. The simple fact that the New Testament teaches adoption at all, that it teaches us to address God as our Father, is a stunning reality that completely changes the way we should think about God and how we approach Him in Christ. Many say that the predominant understanding of who God is and how we should approach Him in the Old Testament was with reference to His holiness. And I think there's a good weight of truth there. He is holy and we are not. It would have been altogether presumptuous to approach God in the Old Testament and call Him my Father, Abba, Father. There's a reason why in all of the Psalms, you never see a psalmist say, Abba, Father, pardon my guilt and protect me. You don't see that in the Psalms. In the Old Testament, saints simply did not address their holy God that way. No doubts, to be clear, there are a handful of places that might allude to God's fatherhood, but it was not personal in that sense. God regards Israel, the nation, as His firstborn son. That's one example. This is Israel, my firstborn son. We read that in Jeremiah. So God referred to the nation of Israel that way at times, but I don't think that an individual Israelite at that point would have said, see, therefore I should regard God as my personal father who regards me individually as my son. That would have been quite presumptuous. In fact, when Jesus started walking around calling God his father, the Pharisees wanted to kill him. Then in Psalm 103, verse 13, there's another example where we see something like the fatherhood of God alluded to. Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord, Yahweh, shows compassion to those who fear Him. So there we see God compared to a loving father. The Lord, Yahweh, shows compassion like a father to a son toward those who fear Him. But this does not say, so the Heavenly Father shows compassion.
As the Father shows compassion, so the Heavenly Father. That's not the language there. It's as a Father, so Yahweh. You hear the difference.
This is where J.I. Packer, I'm going to refer to J.I. Packer a lot. He's
the guy that really helped me understand adoption.
So J.I. Packer reminds us that God revealed himself to Israel as Yahweh, a most holy God to be feared and approached with utmost reverence and obedience. J.I. Packer says this, "The whole spirit of Old Testament religion and practical faith, if you will, was determined by the thought of God's holiness. The constant emphasis was that human beings, because of their weakness as creatures and their defilement as sinful creatures, they must learn to humble themselves and be reverenced before God. Religion was the fear of the Lord, Proverbs, a matter of knowing your own littleness, of confessing your faults and abasing yourself in God's presence, of sheltering thankfully under his promises of mercy, and of taking care above all things to avoid presumptuous sins. Again and again it was stressed that we must keep our place and our distance in the presence of a holy God. This emphasis overshadowed everything else." And in many ways,
that is the same God we worship today, is it not? It's not as though we don't believe the Old Testament was God was a holy and wrathful God, and the New Testament, well, that's not the New Testament God. There's a lesson to be learned here. There's a real lesson to be learned here. We do well to remember this as we remember our adoption. We're talking of the same holy God that we might learn humility from the Old Testament. I'm
opposed to the whole Jesus is my homeboy movement, right? Or there's lots of irreverent ways that people take this matter of maybe adoption, or there's a lot of irreverence toward God in the world today, and even in the church. And I think we do well to learn from this. When God revealed his glory to Israel on the mountain, remember that story? It was such a fearful and astonishing sight that it compelled the Israelites to say, we cannot approach that. There's a burning mountain. They said, we need a mediator, someone to go between us sinful creatures and that pure, righteous, all-consuming God. And what did God say to this? He said, don't worry, I'm God your Father and I love you. You can just approach me boldly. That's not what he said. Deuteronomy 5:28. God says to Moses about this impulse that Israelites had, they are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart as this to fear me and keep all my commandments, that it may go well with them and their descendants forever. May they always fear me this way and approach me with utmost reverence. There's a fear of the Lord. That's the heart of the Old Testament religion and piety and spirituality, if you will. You want to live long and good. You want to have good fellowship with God. Well, admit that you're sinful and unworthy of God's presence, and that if you approach him with your sin irreverently, God is a consuming fire, and so he is today. You could think of Isaiah as another example, who is caught up in God's holy throne in heaven. What did he say? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. When God called Moses out of the burning bush, what did God say? Do not come near. Take off your sandals, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And of course, later on, we discover that Yahweh's glory is so glorious that when Moses came down from the mountain and his face was shining with the glory of God, he had to put a veil over his face because the people could not bear to behold even that glory that was radiating from Moses' face. This is all illustrating that God is perfectly holy, righteous, he is pure, and he is committed to maintain the integrity of his holiness and his purity and his perfection. That is, in a word, a definition of his justice, his commitment to his holiness and his purity. God cannot be profaned. He is committed to his purity, and he is just. And this creates a big problem for us sinful people who are not holy. The command in scriptures is clear. Leviticus 11:44, be holy, for I am holy. If you are not, you will be consumed the second you approach God. This was jarring at some times. I mean, just really, remember Nadab and Abihu? Nadab and Abihu, they approached God irreverently. God struck them down. And then God is so committed to his holiness and his justice that he said, these people died because they approached me irreverently. Now, Aaron, do not mourn over their death, because if you do, you'll be mourning at their injustice. You should be approving of God's justice in this sense, Aaron. Now, neither I nor J.I. Packer are saying the Old Testament God is the God of wrath and the New Testament is the merciful God. That's not what I'm saying. God was merciful in the Old Testament, just as he is now in the New Testament, full of wrath. If you come to our Hebrews Bible study Wednesday night, you'll see a little taste of that, as Hebrews definitely gives us warnings concerning God's holiness. God is holy and to be feared in the New Testament, just as he is in the Old Testament. But what I am saying is that it should absolutely shock us when we see Jesus tell us to pray to God with the warm, affectionate, bold words, Abba, Father, Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Do you see how we're not taking away the holiness of God there? Jesus did not take away the holiness of God. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This is an addition. This is a benefit, an added privilege that Jesus has accomplished for us in Christ, that we might approach and hallow God's name, even as we call him our Father. What changed? It's a shocking change when you really think about it. Our Father, or even Abba, Father, as our passage says in Romans 8. What changed? Well, remember what Romans 8:15 says in our passage. I told you we'd come back to it. Romans 8:15, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's what changed. Or maybe that's what has been fulfilled and revealed to us in Christ. The spirit of adoption. This is referring to the spirit, specifically the spirit of the crucified and risen Christ, as the spirit personally applies all the accomplished blessings of Christ to Christ's people on Christ's behalf. That's what we have received. Remember that in the gospel, brothers and sisters, in the gospel, what Christ accomplished for himself, he accomplished for us. That's what's so shocking about the gospel. You look at what Christ accomplished for himself and for his own glory, and the way that the New Testament talks is that you have been so united with Christ that what he accomplished for his own glory, he did it for you. He identified with us so perfectly so that his glory might be our glory. His righteousness would be our righteousness. His death would be our death. His resurrection would be our resurrection. And get this, his reception into glory by the Father as God's Son, in whom the Father is pleased, would be our reception, even as we might be received as God's children. This is so because it is what the Father ordained, it's what the Son accomplished, and it's what the Holy Spirit works into us as he unites us to Jesus by faith. As John so famously said in his Gospel, John 1:11-12, he, Jesus, came to his own, and his own people, the Jews, did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. For Jesus was naturally God's eternally begotten Son, and as he died and rose to glory, he was received as God's eternally begotten Son, even the Son who had now assumed flesh, identified with us perfectly. But now, as we are united with Christ, so we also are made children of God through our adoption, per our union with the eternal Son of God. He is the natural, eternally begotten Son of God, and we are unnaturally, if you will, adopted into this family as we are united to Christ and all of his blessings. Jesus gave us that right, even as he merited this right through his life, death, and resurrection. If you are outside of Christ, then you are no different than the Israelites at the base of this burning mountain, in desperate need of a mediator between you and an all-consuming God who consumes sinners in his fury. Adoption is a right given to us by Christ in our union with Christ. It is a privilege that only those who receive Jesus through the Spirit can partake in. And that's not very American, is it? Right? Only those who trust in Jesus are God's children. Well, I thought we are all God's children. Isn't that what we often say? Or here in America here? We're all God's children. No, that's not what the Bible says. You can only be adopted into God's family through the Spirit and through faith in Jesus Christ as you are united to the eternally begotten Son of God. Otherwise, the Bible says you are a child of the devil or a child of man, but certainly not a child of God. So all this to say, verse 15 of our passage in Romans 8, it should shock you. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. But think more practically about this now. What does that open up for you? What does this open up? J.I. Packer says on this matter, the stress of the New Testament is not on the difficulty and danger of drawing near to the Holy God, but on the boldness and confidence with which believers may approach Him, a boldness that springs directly from faith in Christ and from the knowledge of His saving work, even adoption. Think about how this affects your prayer life. I said earlier, obviously we pray to God in a way that Old Testament saints never would have dreamed of, our Father in heaven. That changes your spirituality and your faith and your practice and your prayers. But notice what Jesus says before giving us the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. In Matthew 6, verse 7, Jesus says this. He says, "Do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them." Why? For your Father knows what you need before you even ask Him. Think of how that changes your prayer life. Isn't that amazing? Jesus here is telling us not to pray in a way so as to impress God with our many words or move Him. Why? Because He already knows what you need. He's your Father. He knows what you need. Not a single hair can fall from your head without Him knowing. You don't need to convince Him with fancy words of what you need. He knows what you need better than you know yourself. That's what it means to be a good father. And of course, this is where a cocky person might say, "So why do you pray? He already knows." Well, I say, because He's my Father. And I love Him. You want to express your dependence upon your Father and your cares and your frustrations upon your Father. Do you not? Is that not how you honor your Father? You go to Him with your needs and your cares and your frustrations. I think one major reason we often fail to receive this fully is because our Protestant evangelical Bible-believing churches have focused on seeing God through our justification rather than through our adoption. A problem occurs in our spirituality when we merely understand God as our justifier to the exclusion of seeing Him as our Father through our adoption. In our justification, God acts as our judge. He justifies us in His courtroom. Think about this. Judges, they are impersonal. They are impartial. Whereas fathers are intimately personal, loving, and partial to His children. Those on trial are cold and indifferent toward their judge, and sons are secure and loving and warm-hearted toward their father. Those on trial have no desire to know their judge outside the courtroom. Sons have every desire to know everything about their father and to be like their father. You see, your adoption ought to be a foundation for the vibrancy and warmth of your faith and your life and obedience to God. And you're missing out if you cut the gospel off at your justification and do not bring it to your adoption. In fact, as you might desire to pray to God because He is your Father, you might also want to obey Him because He is your Father. Isn't it every son's desire to be like dad? So it is with the Heavenly Father. I've always found it intriguing and heartwarming to notice the way Jesus puts a spin on the Old Testament command, "Be holy as I am holy." Do you know how Jesus talks about that command? "Be holy as I, Yahweh, your God, am holy." How does Jesus say that? "Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." He puts a most warm spin on that through reference to our adoption. Be perfect like dad. There's a good motivator for you. This totally transforms our understanding of God and how we approach God and even how we should desire to be like God. He's good. He's taking care of us. He's a good Father to be desired and to be imitated. So God no longer draws near to us as judge with His holiness and His terrifying judgments. He has dealt with our sins. He has given us His righteousness. And now He draws near to us as a loving and compassionate father. Now, many of you might be thinking, well, if that's true, how does he actually do this? How does he actually draw near to us? What does this experience, like, what does this actually look like? How does God draw near to me? Every night, I have this unsatiable fatherly instinct to say good night and kiss my kids goodnight and tell them how much I love them, you know, just in case they might forget. Isn't it funny how we do that? I don't know how many times I tell my kids every day how much I love them. Because, you know, they just might forget. In fact, even it starts to reciprocate. I'm just about to close the door as I put it. And then one of my kids says, hey, Papa, don't forget that I love you. Well, how does that happen? I mean, like, are we really forgetting that in our household? Well, this is how family works. We need that assurance, don't we? It's so good for our souls to hear that. And certainly that is at work in our adoption. So we've seen how adoption changes the way we approach God and how we understand God. Now we're going to see how adoption changes the way we understand our assurance, as we need that assurance from our Father that he loves us. Look again at verses 15 and 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So here Paul is telling us that when we receive the Holy Spirit, we did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. There he's referring to slavery to sin and to the law. That's what Paul has been explaining in Romans 4 through 7 up to this point in the letter. That's why Romans 8 begins, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are free from the law in that respect. But of course, what does every justified sinner ask at this point? Well, how do I know that I'm justified? How do I know that I'm right with God and in fellowship with him? I still sin. I know myself. But that's what Paul was just saying in Romans 7. I am a vexed person, wicked man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Romans 7. Paul is trying to make sense of this reality. Yes, I'm justified, and yet I'm sinning. And so then in comes Romans 8. Paul is saying, okay, now how can I know that even as I'm still struggling with sin, as I'm still struggling with sin and misery and even just the miseries of this world, how can I know that God is loving me and not judging me through these things? In comes your adoption. In comes your adoption. And through your adoption, the Father testifies to you that he loves you. The Spirit unites us to Christ so that we too might be called children of God, and yet He is reminding us of his love for us. You have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That is the Spirit. The Spirit is bearing witness to our souls that the Father loves us, and therefore we cry, Abba, Father. Right? That's literally the next verse. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If the Spirit does such a work of assurance in your soul, I can trust you'll be moved to cry out by the Spirit of adoption, Abba, Father. He has assured me that he loves me. Packer says this, perfect parents do not cast off their children. Christians may act the prodigal, but God will not cease to act the prodigal father. God will go out of his way to make his children feel his love for them and know their privilege and security as members of his family. Adopted children need assurance, especially adopted children, right? They need assurance that they belong, and a perfect parent will not withhold this. God does this through the Holy Spirit. It is through the Spirit that we feel the warmth of our Father's love and the privileges, and that we come to a greater awareness of the blessings that we receive from our Heavenly Father. So the Spirit is involved not only in uniting us to Christ for our adoption, but even assuring us of our adoption and of the Father's love for us. Now look at the next verse there, verse 17. Notice how we aren't just being assured of the Father's love for us and that we are children of God. We're being reassured of the Father's inheritance. That is our hope, right? Adoption changes the way we not just understand how we approach God and how we understand our adoption. It doesn't just change the way that we understand our assurance, as the Spirit is testifying to us of our sonship. Adoption changes the way we even understand our hope. Verse 17, if you are children, then you are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. There's our hope. You see it? The Spirit there is bearing witness to our hearts that we are not only children, but as children, heirs.
What do children get from their fathers?
An inheritance of whatever the father owned.
Now, what if God is your father?
That's your adoption. That's your adoption. As you are adopted and to inherit all things from your father, so this changes everything.
Keep reading of the hope, the inheritance that flows from your adoption. Verse 18, I consider
that the suffering, this is Paul just saying, God is my father. I'm going to inherit all that God has in Christ.
And then Paul just basically starts talking about how astonishing this is. Verse 19, verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory, the inheritance that is to be revealed to us when we gain our inheritance. Paul is going to contrast the minuscule sufferings of this world with the eternal weight of glory that will be revealed when God does away with sin and death for good. But notice how he describes that glory. How does Paul describe that glory? He continues to describe that future glory and inheritance in terms of our adoption. Verse 19, for creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the, who? The sons of God. Creation is waiting for glory, and glory, the consummation of all things, is that moment when God reveals His family.
The revelation of the sons of God. Creation is waiting for God to finalize the number of His children, to bring in His last child, and to bestow upon all His children the glory of eternity in Christ. And then verse 21 then continues this all this language. It says that creation, which is groaning under the curse as animals die and mosquitoes still exist, creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And what is that glory? Verse 23, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, even the redemption of our bodies. Just complete glory, free from sin, free from death, glorified, redeemed bodies in Christ. Brothers and sisters, you are God's children now, as the Spirit reminds you of that daily. But this is telling you that you will always be God's children for all eternity, and that a blessing which God's children will receive in eternity is a glorified body that will never die, never hurt, never decay, for death is no more. That's the family that you've been adopted into. Have you ever looked at a child who was adopted from some third world country? And he was adopted into a wealthy family who was loving and healthy. And perhaps you thought, you have no idea what privileges you have just been brought into. I remember of a story of someone who adopted a child from Africa, maybe a seven-year-old. And the child gets home to his new home, turns on the hot water, and opens up the cabinet underneath the sink to look for the fire. Right? Because hot water is pouring, so there must be a fire underneath. It doesn't make sense. Well, the glories and privileges that God has for us as His children are going to be mind-boggling. So adoption changes the way you understand and approach God. It changes how we understand our assurance, and it changes the way we understand our hope. But even more than this, it changes the way that we understand our ongoing trials and sufferings today. Remember, you have a loving Father who loves you today. This is also shown to you in Romans 8, verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purposes. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He, His Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. So your adoption is referred to here in the phrase that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. How does Jesus, the Son of God, have brothers? Well, through adoption. Through adoption. If God, Jesus' Heavenly Father, adopts you into His family, the good news is that God has committed to making all of Jesus' brothers like Jesus. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. We're going to become like our older brother. And we're going to become like our older brother through suffering, just like our older brother. That's what Romans 8 here is telling us. God, just as He did for Christ, will work everything together for our good, every ill that could ever come upon us, so that He might be glorified. He's not simply a father, but He's a sovereign father. Perhaps the clearest place where this is really elaborated on is Hebrews 12. And you can turn there now real quick, just so that you can see this. I mean, I'm just trying to fill you up with as much scripture as I can in this respect, so that you can really feel the beauty and the glory and the weight of your adoption. Hebrews 12 teaches us to view our sufferings through our adoptions, through our Father's discipline. Our suffering is not God's judgment. It is the Father's discipline. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the ones He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, even Jesus, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And then verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This should change the way you perceive all evils that come upon you in this world. This is why Romans 8 concludes with those glorious statements that nothing can separate you from the love of God, for God uses everything, even evil and suffering, to bestow His fatherly love and care upon you. In those trials, God is teaching you that you really don't need to be anxious when you don't have tomorrow's meal, for He will provide as your Father. You really don't need to fear when the most precious things in life are taken away, because He is in control and can work all things together for your good and for the good of His church. You really can meet Him in prayer and in His Word and be satisfied by His promises and rejoice in His hope, because He has poured His Spirit upon you to remind you that He loves you even as a father, and that He has promised the fatherly inheritance of the ages. So, receive His fatherly discipline and rejoice in it, for the Father is good. Your adoption changes how we understand and approach God. It changes our understanding of assurance, our understanding of hope, and even our understanding of suffering, namely the Father's discipline. One last Packer quote here. Packer said, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all." Brothers and sisters, I commend these things to you today, that you are God's children by faith through Christ, and therefore you can approach Him boldly, that you can approach Him prayerfully and warmly, that you can understand with a better certainty of your salvation, your assurance, a better understanding of your hope, and a better understanding of what it means to receive suffering from the Father's hand. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we have committed our thoughts to these things in Romans 8, that you would indeed lift our souls up with all the blessings of your fatherly love. Father, reassure us, as Romans 8 promises, reassure us of your love, of your control over all things, that you are indeed working all things together for our good, and that you are indeed preparing an inheritance as a father for us, your children, an inheritance of the ages, an inheritance which, as we look at the sufferings of this world, they do not even compare to the glory that will be revealed to us as your children. Encourage us in these things, Father. Amen.